Tonight we direct your attention to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And our text will be verses 13 through 17, which we will read. And then after introducing it, we will go back and read the remainder of the chapter to put the subject in its proper place. This morning, in starting out this new year, we spoke to you from the book of Joshua, the crossing of Jordan. From the emphasis that was stated there, you have not passed this way heretofore. We looked at the obstacle which the children of God faced, the flooding of the river. We looked at the time period that God required for them to sit down 3 days and carefully face that obstacle, in order that they might be brought to see their inability to handle what lay ahead in their lives. And then we looked at God's command for the leaders of Israel to separate the ark about a half mile from the congregation, and for the congregation to focus their eyes now not upon Jordan, but upon the ark of the covenant, representing the promises and purposes of God, and then to sanctify themselves and be ready to see God do great wonders in their midst. This was for the purpose of focusing our attention upon obstacles that we have in our personal life and the life as a church, and then to see that our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, has all things, even the rivers that flood in our lives, under His power and His control. Now tonight, I'd like to speak to you following up on a subject along that line, in which that I believe is the hope, when properly understood, of the child of God to be enabled to give us stability and comfort in the present and what lies ahead. Tonight, we want to speak to you on the subject of election, a comforting and stabilizing doctrine. Election, a comforting and stabilizing doctrine. Would you follow with me from the text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13? But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Election, a comforting and stabilizing doctrine. If you study your Bible carefully or even casually, you will soon be introduced to this great teaching tonight. It is found throughout the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, once it is seen there, you will be amazed in finding it on every page. For it is but God's plan of redemption as set forth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will watch carefully when it is introduced, you will find that nearly always this doctrine is introduced right after the backdrop of the depravity of man and his sin. An election cannot be properly understood and appreciated if we do not see the horrible enmity that the natural man has against the authority of God over his life. And it is in this type of a setting, a black backdrop, that God then introduces this great subject, this great hope, in which that He sets forth His purpose of redemption in Christ. Look at it in the context here, if you will. If you start back in the first chapter, you'll see the The subject is introduced of the coming judgment of God associated with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 in chapter 1, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And then the question that the Thessalonians raised when they wrote to the apostle had to do, when was the Lord going to return? And the apostle had answered the question in the first epistle, dealing with what happens to the loved ones of believers who have died in Christ. Will they miss out on the second coming of Christ? And in the first epistle, he deals with this by showing that won't be the case at all. That when the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So that was an answer to their question, what's going to happen to the person who dies believing in Christ? Will they be left out and miss the second coming of the Lord? And the answer is certainly not, for the Lord in the twinkling of an eye shall deal with them first, prior to his dealing with the believers that are yet alive. But then, that caused some of them to begin to say, well, perhaps the day of the Lord is right at hand here. And from reading some of the statements in the book of 2 Thessalonians, evidently some of them even pressed this thing to the point where they were contemplating quitting their jobs and just waiting for the coming of the Lord. And hence, the apostle would say that if any man don't work, then he should not be allowed to eat. A view of the second coming of Christ is not that if the Lord's going to come today, that I'm just going to stop all of my responsibility and wait for his coming. No, as Luther stated when he was asked, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming today? He said, I'd go out and plant a tree. Meaning he would continue right on with the natural course of his responsibility to maintain this present created order. So the apostle in 2 Thessalonians now introduces them to the great principle that whenever God manifests himself in history to men in a great and unique way, that is always followed up with an element of those people who are influenced departing from the truth. And hence in 2 Thessalonians 2, he deals with the principle of apostasy, those departing from the faith. If you recall when he redeemed his people out of Egypt, that while multitudes went through the Red Sea, yet not all of them entered into the land of promise. It says very early that many of them in their hearts wished that they were back in Egypt. And so there was a departure from the true and the living God in the 40 years of wandering in the Egyptian wilderness. Now then, let's read chapter 2. Where Paul now is going to present a black portrayal of what is going to characterize the era of the church age in which that had just begun. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. That is, do not get the idea that the Lord's coming is right at hand, so as to cause you to become slothful or indifferent in your duty to carry out the faith. Let no man deceive you by any means, verse 3. For that day, the day of our gathering together unto him, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restraineth, hindereth, will let or restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here we have a picture painted for us that will characterize the church age in which that we live. The gospel is going to go out in that time period into all the world. It is to be preached indiscriminately to all men and women of all races, kindreds, and tribes and tongues. It was not to be limited just to Palestine and the physical descendants of Abraham. But in characterization associated with that gospel, there would be some who would be influenced by it, as in the parable of the tares and the sower, rather. And they would initially embrace and identify themselves with the Christian faith. But in process of time, they would begin to depart from that and go back unto their normal pursuits of this present world. And in doing so, this is all under the control and plan and providence of God. This is not something in which that is beyond God's power, if that be the case. And we really accept the Bible's teaching on how evil man is, then no one would ever come to know the Lord in true spirit and truth. This appears to give the way for the personage, which I personally believe is the appearance of the Antichrist. Whether he is a person or a system or both, Christians disagree in this area of understanding. But I want us to note that in verse 10, the text is given to us the reason by God's inspired word why it is that any man is going to perish. What is the cause of any person perishing? Now look at the reason that God gives. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Why do men not receive the truth of the gospel? Because they don't love it. That's the simple reason. They do not love it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why men do not welcome the gospel. The idea that man in his natural state is seeking out after God is not one which is found in the pages of the Scripture. It is true, man is restless and cannot come to a settled peace with himself until he finds that peace in God. But men are restless today, and it's not because that somewhere down deep in their heart, as liberal theology teaches, that they have a hungering for God. That's not the case. Their desire is to escape the knowledge of the truth of God, just as Adam desired to escape that understanding in the garden. And men are afraid, they are fearful of having to face the truth, and they don't want to be around the truth simply because they don't love the truth. Now, if any man perishes, it will be because they love not the truth, which God makes known of himself. Now put that down. It is not that God causes anybody to perish. Men perish because they do not love the truth that is revealed unto them, as we have seen a few weeks ago, through natural revelation in nature, and then through special revelation in the gospel. Men will not receive the truth because they do not love the truth, and then those individuals, at that time, it is at the discretion of God to either lead them in that state or to transform them from that state into a new state of being. I'll make that understanding. The doctrine of election, a comforting and stabilizing doctrine, must always be presented in the backdrop of man's natural enmity and resistance of the truth. Now, for this reason, then, the text makes it very clear. To those people who love not the truth of the gospel, God elects to turn them over to a delusion, to believe a satanic lie. God makes that determination. Just as water runs downhill by nature, sinners by nature run away from the truth of God. And God can either let the water run all the way down to the bottom of the hill, or He can intervene in grace and turn it around and cause it to flow the other way. And whenever you see water running uphill, you put it down, you're being exposed to something supernatural. And whenever you see a sinner from Adam's race loving the truth of the gospel, put it down, something supernatural has intervened in their life. Now, there may be some deception. Back in the state of Missouri, I can recall on a couple of occasions going to some of these sort of amusement areas in which you go into these little houses and you see water running uphill. Have you ever been in some of those things? Well, don't be deceived. It really is not running uphill. It's the way they built the little house that you go into. But it actually gives the appearance that water is running right up the side of the wall. But that's an illusion. You have to go out and see how the house is built. And actually, when you understand that, then you see it's a trick. But beloved, there's no trick. And if anybody believes the gospel, it is because not that God has tricked them, but God has made them a new creature in Christ. He has removed the enmity and has given them a love for the truth. Now, He did so on purpose, not by happen chance or by accident. And others He leaves to themselves, where He found them in their natural state of opposition and depravity. So it is against this backdrop of God turning people over to delusion and believing a lie because they say, we will not receive the truth. And God sends some a delusion. But now watch in verse 13. Here's where our comforting and stabilizing doctrine enters in. But how many times have we seen that in the Bible? But God. Ephesians chapter 2, you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, and it goes on and describes what kind of a state that we as believers were once in, a terrible state of darkness, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now watch in verse 13 in our text, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Paul felt it was his Christian duty to thank God for the existence of the Christians at Thessalonica. Then that means God must have had a hand in them becoming Christians. Isn't that all right? If Paul felt it was his duty to thank God, then God must be the cause of these people being Christians. What is the cause of these other people leaving the faith? They love not the truth. But what is the cause of these people who have come to believe the truth? Paul says, I thank God for them. God, as I have stated over and over again, if any man perishes, It's his fault. If any man goes to heaven, it's God's fault. Okay? Is that all right with you? Anybody goes to heaven, it's God is to receive the honor for it. If any man perishes, it's because they will not receive the truth that is presented in the gospel. Now this presents to us and introduces to us the great doctrine of what is called election. God, in infinite wisdom, when the angels fell in sin, He chose to leave all of them in that state. Not a one did He renew. When Adam fell into sin, God could have been honest and just and true to His holy character and left all of Adam and his descendants in a state of enmity against Himself. But He chose that He would have a people who would come to know the Lord and who would persevere and continue in the things of Christ. And this is the biblical doctrine of election. Now, upon what basis is the preservation and the perseverance of the saints rest? Baptists for a long time have held to the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. It's sad that contemporary Baptists have divorced this precious teaching from the doctrine of electing grace, for you cannot be assured of your own perseverance unless you're assured that God had His eye on you before this thing ever became known to you. Otherwise, you have to depend upon your faith that puts you there, and it'll have to be your faith that will keep you there. Now, how can you be assured that your faith is going to hold out? You cannot. So the basis of the security of the believer rests upon two facts. First, the stability of the doctrine of grace, and secondly, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit as set forth in our text. So Paul was bound to give thanks always to God for these Christians. They were brethren beloved of the Lord. They were loved of God because why? God chose to love them. Any problem with that? No problem I have whatsoever with that. I chose to love my wife more than all the other women in the world. Does that make you mad? Why is it that people get so mad when the Bible talks about a special love which God has for fallen sinners? In that the fact that He does not save all men, why then men begin to get angry with God and say that's not fair. My friend, if we got what was fair, every one of us would get judgment and condemnation. That would be what would be fair. When you deal with justice, and then you're dealing with what is fair and what is required by the law, but when you're dealing with grace, God is not obligated to give His grace on anybody. God does not owe grace. He is obligated to remain just and fair. And if He so sees best to allow a portion of Adam's race to perish because of their own dislove of the truth, then it's also His prerogative to save a portion of that race and make them a new race to populate a new heaven and a new earth. And that is called the doctrine of God's electing love. It is His great love wherewith He hath loved us. Jeremiah tells of the statement, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore have I drawn you unto myself. Oh, what will give us stability to go on in this year personally as a church, and as a church, as a corporate body, in knowing that not all are going to depart from the truth. There is a preserving grace of God which is bringing people to Christ and is keeping people in Christ. And it is God who is the source of it all. It is His love wherewith He loved us. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for that church, that He might wash it and cleanse it through the washing of water through His redemptive work. Now then, let's look at this doctrine and observing, first, the time of it. The time of this election. Beloved, or brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God hath from the beginning. When did this thing originate? Where's the time of it? I had a good friend one time that he discussed this with me, and he said, well, that means the beginning of when you first believed, that God chose you at that time when you first believed. But Ephesians 1 will not bear that out. God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Yes, this thing didn't just start when I repented and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that was all I knew about it then. I knew I was a sinner in need of a Savior. It wasn't until years later that I began to see that God got up a lot earlier, if I may speak reverently, that day than I did. Yes, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I received Him as my Lord and Savior, but it was because what God had already purposed to bring to pass in my life that day. So there is a beginning of this, and it is traced all the way back into eternity. Before the foundation of the world is when God set His eye upon these people that He is going to call out, save, and keep them in a state of deliverance. So it is not the beginning of when we first heard the gospel, but from the foundation of the world is when the decree of election went forth. Now secondly, what is the end designed to which they were chosen? What did God choose to do with these people? Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What is the end design? It is salvation and all that that includes. And that is a broad term like an umbrella. It covers a large scope. Salvation merely means deliverance. It means in the realm of salvation from sin and redemption, the complete deliverance and removal of all obstacles that stand in the way of the sinner being made conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes His effectual calling. It includes the atonement of Christ. It includes His justification, His sanctification, His glorification. On and on and on. His adoption. All of these things were necessary, and they comprise and make up all the spiritual blessings which were given to us in our covenant head in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that everything that Christ has purchased for us shall be applied and bestowed upon us in due time as His people. So the end design is conformity to the moral likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do the will of God. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be delivered from your own self-will in order that you might be freed to do the will of God. That's what it means. It means to be able to live without sin, to have the desire to please God. You say, well, that must let me out because I still have this sin problem. Ah, but you won't one day, because He which hath begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of redemption. We're still in this valley of humiliation, but there yet remains blessings purchased for us in Christ, which shall be applied in due time to achieve that end design, which is conformity to the moral likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a purpose. God chooses to not let all men perish, to not leave all men bitter against His truth, but to come down in the sweet wooing of the Holy Spirit, remove the enmity that is within man's nature, and give him repentance and faith to come and receive Christ as He is presented in the terms of the gospel. And God does this very sweetly, quietly, within through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit within man's nature in connection with the external preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the end design is that the purpose of God might be accomplished, that we one day may stand before Him spotless, without sin, and able to do the will of God. So now we see the time of election. was before the foundation of the world, and I might regress there and say, God knew everything that there was to know about me back then. You ever stop to think about that? Isn't it interesting in our human relationships with one another, we get along with people pretty good until we find out something about them we don't like? And then there's tension begins to develop. Isn't it interesting? God knew all about us, and yet He still chose us anyway. That's a marvelous thought, my people. Can you think of somebody that you're sort of put out with right now? If I came to you and said, what are all you husbands looking at your wives for, huh? Why are you wives looking at your husbands? Okay, well, have to have a talk after church then this evening. Think of somebody that you have been put out with. What if I told you, now you go over and I want you just to hug them and love them and I want you to give them a cake and cookies and ice cream. That'd be difficult for you to do, wouldn't it? Because you're put out with them. God had every just right to be put out with all of us. And yet, He chose us in spite of ourselves. There was nothing unknown to God about me when He chose me. Now you reflect on that. He knew every sin that I would ever commit. And yet, in spite of that, He chose me in Christ. Nothing that He was blinded unto. But He said, I'm going to remove every obstacle that stands in the way of Jim Gables being restored to the servant that I desire him to be. And He appointed me a representative. And that representative purchased grace and merit and spiritual blessings on the cross for me. And those merits and the blessings of Christ's atonement are applied through the internal workings of the Holy Spirit within my life. Now then, let's watch next of all, though. Let's look next at the means which God has ordained in order to attain this end. Election unto salvation. But that entails the use of means. God has ordained means. What are they? They are twofold. There is the internal ministry of the Spirit and the external ministry of the Word, known as the Gospel. The work of the Spirit must work internally within my nature, removing the enmity to resist and give me a love for the truth. But I must also believe the truth. For men perish if they do not believe the truth. And hence, here we see that God, in His infinite wisdom in electing grace, in choosing a people to be completely delivered from sin and its misery, has ordained instrumental means to accomplish His end designs. And those means, again, are internally the ministry of the Holy Spirit and externally faith and repentance on the part of the sinner. But it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Even the desire to come to Christ is placed there because of the new nature that the Spirit of God works in us. Repentance and faith are spiritual acts. And my people, if you will stop and but reason for a moment, dead men do not perform spiritual acts. Repentance and faith are acts of people who have been made alive through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so that they now come to see, yes, He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I do believe the truth, what God says about me. I am a sinner. And that God has appointed a representative for sinners. And thus the sinner is brought in simple, childlike faith to receive the truth which the gospel messenger is proclaiming. So there are instrumental means to fulfill the purpose of God in election to bring to pass His end design. Now this is what keeps us out of hardshellism. Hardshellism sets forth the doctrine of election, but it denies the use of means. It says, well, whoever is going to be saved will be saved regardless. But our text here comes down hard upon that. If anybody's going to be saved, they're going to come to love the truth. And they're going to love it in this life. They're not going to suddenly one day wake up after having lived a reprobate life all their life here and died. They're not going to wake up in the judgment and suddenly find they love God there. No, God's chosen elect are going to come to love the truth in this present life. And Paul says, if any man love not the truth, love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be what? Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So if anybody goes through this life not loving the truth, then they deserve to be condemned. And that's exactly what they will be. But if you have come to love the truth tonight, then that's a great indication that God's turned your life around. And that if He has started that process, He's going to keep the process going until He has accomplished the end design. Do you see the comfort and the stability that this simple teaching gives us? Instead of getting angry with God as to why He doesn't do everybody that way, we ought to praise God He's done anybody that way. All justly should have been condemned and were condemned. You and I were condemned until we came to saving faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were under the wrath of God even as others. And so the end design is that God has inseparably connected means to His purpose to the accomplishing of His end design. And if people don't want those means, then it merely means they're not included in His purpose. That's just a simple deduction from that. If you think that you can mock and ignore the truth of God and live a careless and flippant life and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. 35 years ago back there in the country church, I believe I went forward in the altar and I prayed tears of crocodile tears and I know I'm a Christian. I know I never was baptized. I know I've never gone to church two or three times, but I know something happened back there. Baloney. Baloney. Nothing happened back there but had your emotions all stirred up. For Christ's sheep hear His voice and they come at His call and they follow Him. If you think that you're going to be delivered in the world to come, you better make sure that instrumental means are being used right now in your life. You better be believing the truth and you better be seeking the ministry of the Holy Spirit to lead you on into the things of Christ. So there is an end design, but there are means to accomplish that end. As I have stated in previous sessions here, as a man told me one time, well, he said, well, if I believe that, I'd just go out and sit down in front of a train, and whatever will be, will be. That seems to be what you're teaching. And he said, wouldn't that be the logical deduction? My reply was, if you were so foolish to go out and sit down in front of a train and not use means to get out of the way, then all you have done is that God has ordained for you to play the role of a fool and you've just made your calling and your election sure. Now think on that. Think on that. God has ordained He will accomplish the deliverance of a sinner, but it will be through the use of instrumental means in bringing about that deliverance. That means that if you have any interest at all in seeing God in peace, then you better get yourself under the sound of the gospel. You better get in the book. And you better be looking. Because it is through the use of means that God is pleased to make His word effectual, and it shall not return unto Him void. Place yourself under the ministry of the word of God, for it is there that people hear the truth of the gospel, and it is there that the Spirit sanctifies their nature to give them a love of the truth which they're hearing. Expose yourself to the truth of the gospel. Now then, this means that because there is an ordained connection of the use of means, that we are not chosen because we are holy, but we are chosen in order to become holy. Now some people say, yes, God looked down upon time. He saw Jim Gables. He saw that Jim Gables would one day vote for him. He wanted to be a Christian. Therefore, God chose him because he saw something good taking place in Jim Gables' life. But that's not the case. God chose me in spite of what he saw. The psalm says that the Lord looked down upon the face of the earth to see if there were any that did seek out after him. And what did he see? There were none that did seek after him. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That means you and that means me. And if God had left me there, I'd still be on that downward course. So it's not that God chose me because I am holy, but he chose me in order to make me holy. Therefore, he gets the glory and I'd get the blessing. Again, that's all right with me. That's all right with me. That's why I want to praise God and glorify him. But again, because God has ordained the use of instrumental means, it also means this. If we are chosen of God, then we are not free to live as we please. But we are freed to live as God has pleased for us to live in his perceptive will. Hence, if we say, I have come to know Christ, but I am free to live as I please, it means that we are not using the use of the instrumental means which God has ordained to bring about his end purpose. And if that be the case, my friend, we need to call back and examine the root of our salvation experience and make our calling and our election sure. Because our calling and our election are both unto the purpose of producing godly fruits of righteousness in our lives. Those fruits of righteousness are not the cause of our election, but, beloved, make no mistake about it, they are the evidence of our election. And if those are lacking, it means that there are no effectual means coming to pass in your life or in mine. So the means are there. And those means must come to pass in time. God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now there is the first foundation of the perseverance of the saints. Now here is the second, verse 14. And that is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As they were chosen unto salvation, so they who were called also unto his gospel. This is Romans 8, if you please. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Christ, and those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, for those people, who can be against those people? So the effectual calling is that which precedes our justification by faith. And our justification by faith precedes our glorification, our perfection, our conformity to the image of Christ. So the effectual calling is that which leads to justification, and justification leads unto glorification. So this is brought about through the preaching of the gospel. And God saves his people through the foolishness of what? Of preaching. Now God could have just reached down and changed people's hearts and could have so ordained without any instrumental use of the truth. But it has pleased him to use sinners preaching about sinners needing to be saved. And that's what I'm doing tonight. I stand before you not preaching down to you as sinners. All the elevation of the platform is such so that you may be able to view me and see, make better eye contact, is that I'm on a higher level than you. But my friend, I am not at any higher level than you when it comes to our standing before God. I am a sinner preaching to sinners. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. preaching to people who are sinners in need of a Savior. God could have sent a holy angel to preach unto us, and we could never have found any fault with that angel. He sent His own Son, God incarnate in the flesh, to preach to us, and never a man could convince that that man had a sin. I can't say that about myself, Brother Howard. I can't stand here and say, now you follow me and believe everything I say and what I do because I am sinless. I'm spotless. I can't make a mistake. No, I can't say that. I have to stand before you as a sinner needing the same grace that you need also. Now, God has ordained this in order that He's put this wonderful, rich treasure of grace in earthen vessels, in order that He might get the glory for it and not men themselves. Now note carefully, the outward call of God is in the gospel, and it sincerely invites all men that hear it to come to Christ on the terms offered and presented in the gospel. That is presented indiscriminately to all men who hear the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the external offer which the gospel messenger is to proclaim. Come now, all things are ready. Come to the marriage supper. But in connection with the external preaching of the gospel, there is the internal calling of the Holy Spirit which makes that effectual for some. And those individuals obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the parable in which that Jesus said the man went sent out servants into the highways and byways and invited people generally to the invitation to the wedding of his son. And when people heard the external presentation of the invitation, what did they start doing with it? Well, I'm sorry, I can't come. Thanks, but no thanks. I've married a wife. Others said, well, I've bought some oxen. Well, another one said, I've bought some land. And so the servants came back and said, we couldn't get anybody to come. Nobody interested. And what did the king say then? Go out into the highways and byways and compel some to come. Now, some get all upset when we talk about the irresistible or effectual grace of God. They get the idea that what God does, He goes out there and He lassos somebody who doesn't want to be saved, and He drags them to the cross kicking and screaming, and they're saying, I don't want to be a Christian! I don't want to be a Christian! But God says, you're going to be a Christian anyway. Some have that caricature of what we mean by the effectual call of God. That's not the case. The effectual call of God is that which removes the enmity and the disposition to resist the truth, wherein men have their wills renewed because they are made willing in the day of God's power. I'm a Christian here tonight because God gave me a new will. He renewed my will, and now I love Christ because He first loved me. That's the internal, effectual work of grace, making the external offer of the gospel effective to where it is received by the sinner. Now, the day that I was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, I knew little about the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I have testified to you, I resisted many, many times, was an atheist, did not love the truth of God, but God shut my mouth that day. And I saw myself as a sinner. I saw that Christ was the only Savior of sinners. And when that offer of forgiveness was presented to me in the gospel message, I freely welcomed it and received it. But I did so because God was working underneath the aspect of my life. I go out here in a few moments and turn the key on in my car, and it doesn't move. I know that there's probably some deadness in the battery. If I come back in here and make a phone call and try to get somebody to come with help, then in the meantime, after I hang up, I go back out there and I try that key again and it kicks over. I know somebody's been underneath the hood putting some life back in that battery. And when anybody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, you hang around long enough in the Bible and you'll find out it was due to the fact that God was working in the inner resources under the hood, so to speak, and implanting new life there, wherein they willingly come and receive Christ. Now I ask you tonight, how do you say, how can I know I'm one of these? How can I know that? What do you think our text would have us to understand? Do you love the truth? If any man doesn't love the truth, he's perishing. Do you love the truth tonight? Then it's because God has given you a love for that truth, and that's the evidence of your election and your effectual call. Anybody that can say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, it's because you have heard a gospel messenger proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. And it's also due to the fact that the Word came to you not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And God made it effectual. And so God, if we may say it reverently, gets the blame, and not you or the preacher. Oh, it makes me cringe now when I hear a minister say, well, I saved 10 people last Sunday. My, how far they have of understanding. It is God who still does the savings. It is God that can resurrect the dead. And that's what your salvation is likened unto. Now, what does this have to do with us as a church facing this new year? Therefore, brethren, stand fast. And hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You see, at the writing of this book, the New Testament canon of scriptures have not yet been completed. And Paul had spoken to them with apostolic authority in person, and he had written them with apostolic letter in an epistle, which we now have before us. And Paul was saying, in light of what I have given you, you stand fast. Now, whoever then developed the idea that if you believed in election, you could live carelessly and flippantly? He said, in light of this, stand fast and adhere to that which you have come to see. It's the very hope of why that you have come to believe in Christ, and it's the very hope that will keep you in Christ. Oh, don't bite that which is your only hope of acceptance with God. Come to Christ tonight. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. I repeat, election is a comforting and stabilizing influence on the life of God's people. Oh, that we might grow in the height and the depth of this understanding here personally and as a church in this coming year, that we might be found in the mercy of God to see God deliver many newborn children into the delivery room of faith this year, that we might see sinners come to love the Lord Jesus Christ and place their everlasting hope upon Him and Him alone, renouncing all self-righteousness and self-confidence and saying that their hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That should be our design, our hope as a church this coming year. We are shut up unto this. Oh, let us then cry out unto our God that He might be merciful and make the proclamation of His Word effectual this year at the Oakland Baptist Church. He might add to our numbers, not so that we can glory in numbers, so that we can glory in seeing the application of Christ's blood applied to the life of sinners as they come to saving faith in the gospel. Election, a comforting and stabilizing teaching. Let's stand together for our closing hymn of commitment.